Earlier this week, a friend of mine was telling me that he's entered his name in Google's search facility and then rather wondered whether he should have done. He was a bit taken aback by how much was already known about him in the public domain, even though he was no longer on Facebook and hadn't been for a while. He found that there were photos of him, facts about him, bits of biography, this and that, all at the press of a button. What's more, anyone, anywhere could press that button in the Indian subcontinent or remotest Alaska as easily as here in Tunbridge Wells. He found it a bit disconcerting that so much about him could be broadcast across the world so easily. And as we know, the world in 2016 has vast numbers of closed-circuit television cameras, on which you and I are recorded probably noticeably more often than we would choose to be. Computerized scanning systems can check through 7 million fingerprints in just 20 minutes in order to find the one that is needed. And if you buy an annual pass to Hever Castle, as I did last year, the membership card you'll be given, even though it doesn't have a photo of you actually on the card, is linked to one on the computer at the ticket booth. So when you hand over your card at the entrance, your face promptly fills their screen, which I guess makes it much easier for them to be sure that you really are you. I'm quite tempted next time I go to Hever Castle to put on a wig and a false nose, just to see what happens next. There is something in all this being observed, this knowledge of us, which even when it's necessary, we may not like very much. Well, the concept of a search engine was no more known to the author of Psalm 139 than it was known to my parents. But for all that, this man knows what it is to be studied and searched. And he begins Psalm 139. Do find it if you haven't got it. Page 627. He begins by saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Which is just a statement of fact. And in the course of this very wonderful piece of writing, he elaborates on what it means, not just to be known for who he is, but how it is also the experience of being searched that introduces him to the God who is doing the searching. And the way the writer learns what God is like is not by abstract speculation, as if you and I were with him in an impersonal lecture room. It's not that way at all. He learns about the God who searches him by personal encounter with that same God. And that is what gives this psalm its unique flavor. David learns what God is like, what his God is like, not by discussing grand concepts of God's omniscience and omnipresence and all that kind of thing. No, he learns what God is like by meeting him. So this kind of searching is very different, isn't it, from the scrutiny of the closed-circuit TV camera or the voice recognition system, because they have no personal interest whatever in you and me. It is so different what we find here. There is profound theology in this psalm, if you want to introduce the word, but it is all found in personal encounter with the living God, an encounter which, of course, you and I who read it are invited to share in. Now, in verses 1 to 6, the focus is essentially on God and on his dealings with his servant. That occupies most of the psalm. Sorry, verses 1 to 16. Essentially, the focus is on God and on his dealings with his servant. In the final section, the final six verses, we see something of that servant's response to the God who knows him. We see how the consecrated believer who knows and loves his Lord engages with the one who has searched him and known him so thoroughly. Verses 1 to 16 divide very neatly into three sections, and in the first, verses 1 to 6, the writer marvels at God's intimate knowledge of him, his intimate knowledge. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Nothing at all escapes his gaze. So in verse 2, the beginning there, first part of the verse, God knows, the Lord knows what we do all day long, from the moment we rise to the moment we sit down, to the moment, from the moment we sit down to the moment we rise. He knows what we do all day long. He knows, verse 2, what we think. You discern my thoughts from afar. We can't do that, can we? Though we may say, may try, we may say, I know what you're thinking. Or maybe somebody says that to you. I know what you're thinking. And if you're thinking something different, it's rather irritating, isn't it? You don't know what I'm thinking. I remember a rather amusing, if also rather scurrilous, television program a year or two ago about President Kennedy's path to the White House in, what was it, the early 1960s. And this program showed a lot of documentary film, old black and white newsreels of polite and other person-affirming conversations between JFK and probably influential people. There he is talking, smiling and chatting away. Also, I think, between Jackie Kennedy and other influential people. And everything they said to and about the other party was positive, even enthusiastic, even flattering, and accompanied by enormous grins. Positive, affirming conversations from the Kennedys. You could hear Jackie Kennedy's words, you could see her smile, you could see her nodding head. But what the editor of this program had done was to add subtitles to the screen, which has supposedly expressed the very different thoughts the speaker was actually having about the other person, which, of course, were very different from what that person was actually saying. So there'd be some charming thing being said from one of the candidates to somebody else, and then the subtitle would go up expressing her thoughts. This conversation is so dull, this person so boring, I just can't wait for it to be over. Well, it was very funny, though, as I say, rather scurrilous. The editor could not have known any more than you and I could what JFK was actually thinking about the person he was talking to. But God could and did, because he always does. O Lord, you discern my thoughts from afar. Then in verse 3, he knows where we go. He is acquainted with all our ways. He knows precisely where any one of us has been since we last met and before. He knows what we say. In fact, according to verse 4, he sees it coming. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And in verse 5, wonderfully, he knows what we need, namely his protection, his closeness, and the gentle touch of his hand. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. And those words, you hem me in, could equally be translated, you guard me, you encircle me with your hands in order to keep me safe. He knows what we need. What we do, what we think, where we go, what we say, what we need. He knows it all. And it's very clear that the psalmist is not resentful of this. He doesn't object to God's intimate knowledge of him. Now, that may be different for you and me. It's natural for us, isn't it, to a greater or lesser extent, to want to maintain our privacy. There's nothing wrong with that. It's necessary, of course, to some degree. But it may mean that our natural response to unexpected intrusions is to feel a bit threatened. For instance, how do you respond to being stared at? Persistently stared at, I mean, by somebody you don't know, by a stranger, by somebody in the supermarket queue next to yours. You just notice that they're looking at you rather intently. Or maybe there's that person on the other side of the platform as you're waiting to board a train to London. Those eyes are looking at you. And they don't stop. Doesn't it make you feel a little uncomfortable? A little threatened, perhaps? And if so, it's probably because we all want to be known, but not too well. But the Bible is a very searching book. And the God of the Bible is above all a searcher of the human heart. And he knows us perfectly, through and through. And as we read elsewhere, before him nothing is hidden, but everything is laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. At the end of a Sunday here in our church buildings, the time comes when everyone needs to be home. And before the doors are locked and the alarm set, the same question is always asked, is anyone still here? No one? Okay, then we can set the alarm and go home. The building is empty, nothing more to discover. The search is complete. So here, O Lord, you have searched me completely and you know me. There are real limits, aren't there, to how well we can understand ourselves, how well we can understand other people. Do you understand yourself? How well do you understand yourself? Aren't you a bit of a mystery to yourself at times? Quite apart from being a mystery to those you live with. I know I am. Perhaps sometimes, like me, you feel that you're just a bundle of strange contradictions. But God's knowledge of him, and therefore of us, knows no such limitations. And the point is this, that so long as I am living to please myself and looking away from God, I shall feel this intimate knowledge of me as a threat. But as soon as I turn from sin and turn back to him, it becomes the very greatest of comforts. Intimate knowledge is a very, very precious thing to the one who knows and loves his Lord. That's verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 12 speak of God's inescapable presence. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now there's a change of focus here, isn't there? It's not now on God drawing near, hemming me in behind and in front. It is now on him running away, looking for somewhere in the universe where he can be alone. And then finding that no such place exists. He tries a number of options. How about heaven? Meaning not heaven as we tend to think of it, but rather the stratosphere, up in a rocket, joining our friend up in the space station. Look, God is there. So down to the belly of the earth, down to Sheol, God is there too. Okay then, rather than going up to the heights and down to the depths, let's go horizontal, let's go east and west. Let's travel at the speed of light, which is what that lovely phrase in verse 9, taking the wings of the morning, seems to refer to. What if I can travel like the dawn, sweeping across the earth in that golden light? What if I can take myself off to the most distant place beyond the horizon and beyond the sea? And even there, there will be no escape from the presence of God. And it's not just that he pursues me as I travel. When I get there, I find that he's already arrived. He is ahead of me. He got there first because he is everywhere. He is God the inescapable. Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. And again, we must ask, how do we instinctively react to this truth? Do you find it unnerving or reassuring that you can never get away from God? And the way we immediately interpret what's going on here may be very revealing of our own hearts. Take the question of verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Is this the cry of someone desperate to get away? Well, if we read it like that, we need to ask of ourselves, maybe I am that person. Maybe I am rather keen to get away. Well, if so, it won't work, because this is a God whose presence we cannot escape. But if we have any sense, we won't want to. And the writer doesn't want to. Must understand that. He doesn't want to clear off and do his own thing. No, what he's saying here is that he's astonished and delighted to discover that escape is impossible. This God, his God, will always be there. There is no place on earth where his hand will not also be there to guide and to lead and to hold fast. It's a truth that he loves. He cannot escape from God's presence. There's encouragement here, isn't there? If you have family members, perhaps, whether older or younger, who are away from home and the safety of the home environment, you might long to be nearer to them. You may worry at the distance there now is between you and them. But God is there where they are. He can hold and lead them. If they are consciously his, And if they're not yet his, well, he can find them even there. He is the God of inescapable presence. Do you remember Jacob, that twisted character, running from home, fleeing for his life in Genesis chapter 28, having upset his big brother Esau? He has an extraordinary dream. And waking from his sleep, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And I hadn't realized. So far, so good. But then in verse 11, he experiences a fleeting fear that there may, after all, perhaps be some situation in which he could lose this precious assurance of God's nearness. Enter the thought of darkness. Darkness, metaphorical darkness, might yet descend and cover him and blot out the light. The black dog of depression, maybe, some other crippling fear or anxiety or circumstance such that he feels forgotten and abandoned and alone. It might even be the darkness of death, of every person's final journey. But whatever the reason for the darkness, however real in the believer's experience, it is never dark to the Lord. Even the darkness, he says, is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The prophet Micah says in a marvelously defiant declaration, "Do not gloat over me, O my enemy. If I fall, I shall rise. If I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Intimate knowledge, inescapable presence. And thirdly here, his intricate handiwork. That's verses 13 to 16. God's intricate handiwork. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." How is it that God can know him so well and so thoroughly? It's simply because he is the God who made him in the first place. There's something to be said, isn't there, for long-term friendships. Especially perhaps as you get older. They're very special, aren't they, if you're lucky enough to have them. The people who've known you from early working days, or maybe from college or school, even your childhood world. We can, of course, make good friends at any stage of life, but often it's those who've known us for years, whose friendship is particularly special. If you haven't seen them for a long time and meet up with them again, you just reconnect so easily. Well, the psalmist's friendship with his God is of that kind, only much more so. Because this sovereign Lord was watching over him and forming him before anyone, including his own mother, was even aware of his existence. "You formed my inward parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb." And it's that womb that he's referring to poetically when he goes on in verse 15 to speak about being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now, his parents presumably had a part to play. He wouldn't be there without them. But far more significant to his mind is the fact that he is an example of the Creator's extraordinary, intricate handiwork. "I praise you," he says, "because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And it's true that even the most skeptical of new parents may wonder at the birth of their first child what is really going on here and whether it isn't a lot more than just a biological process. And that certainly won't do for the believer who says, "Lord, it was you who knitted me together in my mother's womb." And it's very striking that this adult believer, looking back over his life, traces his personal existence not back to the time of his birth, but right back to the moment of his conception. At no point was he merely a part of his mother's body. He was never an it. From the very beginning, he says, "It was me you knitted together in my mother's womb. And God's word speaks very plainly here of the human identity of the unborn child, which leaves us asking what he can possibly make of a society like ours, where roughly one pregnancy in four ends nowadays in what we politely call a termination. A society in which there have been over 2 million abortions since 1967. Those earliest days are very precious to him. And so are all the days that follow. Because he says God has a book. And according to verse 16, in his book are written every one of them the days that were formed for me. So for anyone to shorten human life at its end is no better than cutting it off at its beginning. God has a book and a diary, not just for the whole world, though he does have that, but also for every individual Christian. And unlike other diaries, the kind that politicians tend to publish when they've retired and that kind of thing, this diary looks forward, not backwards. All the days that were formed for me are written in your book. Which means, as somebody said, that you and I, if we're in Christ, are immortal until our work is done. And that may prompt the same question as before. How do we react to this? How do we react to his intimate knowledge of us? How do we react to the fact that we can't get away from him? How do we react here to the fact of his absolute control of human life? Does it feel like an oppressive restriction on our freedom that God has his book with my days in it recorded in advance? Well, it may seem a restriction, an unwelcome intrusion to some people, but to the believer it's the opposite. It's wonderfully reassuring. I don't know what's in the book that has my name on it, but God does, and I can trust him with its contents to the very end of my days, and indeed beyond the end of those days. See how the writer bursts into praise in verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. And if I awake, I am still with you. When do you and I awake? Each morning, yes, hopefully. But then, according to the New Testament, to die in Christ is to fall asleep, and to fall asleep in the expectation of waking again. So that last phrase of verse 18, I awake and I am still with you, surely stands now for the wondering, wide-eyed reaction of the Christian who has travelled through that dark valley of the shadow of death and now finds him or herself in heaven. Looking around as his or her eyes get adjusted to the light and saying, hey, I'm awake. And best of all, I'm still with you. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation chapter 7. Intimate knowledge, then, inescapable presence and intricate handiwork. Three superb perspectives laid out for us here on the truth of the psalmist's God. And his response, likewise, is threefold, which is what we see briefly as the psalm heads to its end. His response is threefold, and the first thing we see is his delight. Delight in God's truth. Now, we've seen it there already in verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts. But it appears earlier on explicitly in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And implicitly all the way through, he delights in the things that he is saying here. He cannot be unmoved by the truth he has discovered. He's deeply stirred and deeply affected by it. Even though he knows that he's only dabbling at the edge of God's greatness and goodness. God's thoughts, he says, verse 17, are vast in number. I could never get to the bottom of them. I might as well try to count the grains of sand on the beach. God's thoughts are vast and precious. Every word of God, every thought from God is wholesome and right and life-giving and true, he says. But not everyone agrees with that. Not by any means. and he knows it. God has enemies in his world. Many, many enemies, in fact. People who speak against him and despise his name. And in fact, according to the New Testament, it is the natural state of every man, woman, or child. We ourselves, Paul says to Titus, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's how we were. We're God's enemies. But then the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and he saved us according to his own mercy. There's nothing new about God having enemies, about people taking his name in vain, about people being proud of their unbelief, and pouring scorn on God and his word and on the followers of Jesus. No, the writer knows about that, and he speaks particularly of the wicked, the men of blood in verse 19, those who post a video online of Coptic Christians in orange boiler suits kneeling in the desert with a masked murderer standing poised with a knife behind each one. He knows about wickedness and men of blood. How does he react to this evil in God's world? He reacts by asking God to eliminate it. Verse 19, to slay the wicked before they can do any more harm. Goes on in verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now I wonder if you wince a little, or more than a little, as we read those words. Well, if so, you wouldn't be the first. In fact, some modern liturgies put brackets around them, as if the reader should say at the end of reading Psalm 139, not, this is the word of the Lord, but most of this is the word of the Lord, but I'm not quite sure about verse 19. It sounds like bad temper, and bad temper isn't Christian, is it? But, you know, you and I shouldn't be embarrassed by this language. There's no need to put brackets around it. It just proves the speaker's devotion, deep devotion to God's name. And that's the second aspect to his response. God's name stands for his character. Names generally do in the Bible. And the psalmist is jealous for God's honor, the honor of his name in his own world. He hates these people, he says, with a perfect hatred. And we say, didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies and pray for them? And yes, of course, Jesus forgave his enemies. And at the personal level, this must be true for us as well. Because between the psalmist's day and our day stands the cross of Christ. And Stephen, the first martyr, sets the standard with his dying words in Acts chapter 7 for all who follow. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not lay this sin to their charge. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When, as happened in America last year, Christian people publicly forgave a young man who had infiltrated a Bible study group and then gone on to murder its members, and they publicly forgave him. And Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Of course he does. But he also tells us to pray, Father, may your name be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. And over-familiarity with those words can dull us to their true significance. Properly understood, they'll be spoken with passion, with the passion that the psalmist shows here. He wants to know why there should be any room in God's world for people who've declared war on their Maker, who remain impenitent, and who will not lay down the arms of their rebellion. And at that point, the verdict of the New Testament is the same as that of the Old. There will, at the end of the day, be no room in God's world for those who will not bow the knee to Jesus. And we need to see that the psalmist is here not expressing personal animosities. He's not talking about any personal enemies that he may have. He's not really expressing personal feelings. He's talking about God's enemies. And he's recognizing that in a moral universe, there's a choice to be made. Whose side are you on is the underlying question. And whatever it costs him, he's going to stand on God's side with devotion to him and jealousy for his holy name. And last but certainly not least, we see a deep desire here, a deep desire for consistency in his own life. And his closing thoughts are not about other people and their wickedness, but about himself and his own capacity for hypocrisy and self-deception. Now, most of us are very good at spotting the faults and failings of others, but much less good at owning up to our own. I know that's true of me, and I guess it's true of you, which is why these closing words are so very remarkable. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, why does he ask God to search him and know him, when we learnt at the beginning that's exactly what God has already done? Well, it's one thing to see that something is inevitable. It's a very different thing to welcome it with open arms, which is what he does here. And quite apart from the sins of which he's conscious, there may well be faults and failings in his life of which he is blissfully unaware. And so he says, "Lord, whatever they are, please deal with them, expose them, help me to be rid of them. See if there is any grievous way in me, anything that is offensive to you. Root it out and lead me in the way everlasting." That's really what I want. It's really all I want in this life. I want reality. I want consistency. And I want it desperately with all my being. I can't solve the problems of this troubled world all on my own. But this I can do. And would you please grant it to me? Search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's where he's at as he finishes. So how about you as a new year gets underway? How about you? And how about me?